The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, December 28, 2014, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 2. As Pastor Smith mentioned, I'll preach from this chapter which he read, Luke chapter 2, the first part of the chapter. I won't take the time to reread it, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this portion of your word that tells us about the entry of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, into our world. Help us to profit from your word this morning. We know we need the help of your Holy Spirit to that end, to subdue our sin, to open our eyes, to enliven our hearts and our minds that we might understand your word. So send your Spirit now and glorify your name in all that is done here in these coming moments. And we ask it in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen. Well, as I have been preaching throughout the book of Luke, we have noticed that Jesus likes to overturn what we may call the conventional wisdom, the normal way that people think. He did not think that way, and he taught many things that were contrary to the norms of his day. When we have something important to be announced, we usually begin with the most important people. For instance, when a head of state visits a foreign country, that country's leaders are usually involved in the arrangements, and they know about the visit before it's made commonly or publicly known. If we have something important that needs to be said, we like to have important people say it. Yesterday, there was a funeral service in New York City for a police officer who had been gunned down the week before. And those who spoke at that funeral service were pastors, the vice president of our country, the governor of the state of New York, the mayor of the city of New York, and the chief of the New York City Police Department. They were the spokesmen who made the important announcements. Well, in our passage today, there's an important announcement made, and it's made to certain individuals, and then they go and make that announcement to others. And while there are many lessons that come to us in these first 21 verses of Luke chapter 2, I simply want to concentrate on the fact that the announcement first came to shepherds, and then the fact that they became messengers who went and told many others. And I want to focus on the fact that shepherds are a despised class of people. You notice in our text that, first of all, we have the announcement of the birth of one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You notice in verses 10 and 11, the angel appears, and it says in verse 10, the angel said to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So they're announcing the birth of the greatest person who had ever come into the world, and we can say to this day still, who has ever or will ever come into the world, Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate. And we notice that he is praised by angels in verses 13 and 14. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And as you know, later on, and perhaps it was up to 2 years later, but it was in conjunction with his coming into the world, the Lord Jesus was worshipped by Magi. We read about that in Matthew chapter 2, some great men from the east. And though later the Magi had come and they told Herod indirectly, he was the king of Judea, yet those that were first informed by these angels were not Magi. They were not the king. They were not the great men. They were not the religious leaders. They were the shepherds there on the hillside in Judea. And they were told by angels that Jesus Christ had come into the world. Now, who were shepherds? Well, shepherds really were a despised class of people. You wouldn't pick that up from the Bible per se. In one of the most famous Bible passages in the Old Testament, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," God himself compares himself to a shepherd and says that in many ways he is a shepherd. And one of the early kings of the nation of Israel, and arguably one of the greatest, was David, who began his working career, we could say, as a shepherd. So the Bible itself does not despise shepherds as a class of people. But in Jesus' time, they really were a despised group of men. Their class, if you will, their calling was generally looked down upon. People assumed there in the first century, Judea, that shepherds were thieves because they didn't make enough money, and perhaps a good number of them were thieves, but regardless, they were assumed to be thieves. People were forbidden to buy things from them because it was assumed if they had something to sell, they got it dishonestly. There were some rabbinic sayings from those days about shepherds. Here are a couple of them. The first one says, "For herdsmen," that's shepherds, "tax collectors, and publicans, repentance is hard." In other words, they're such great sinners. That's the way they were looked at by many people. Another rabbinic saying about shepherds was this: "There is no more disreputable occupation than that of a shepherd." So that was their reputation. Shepherds, therefore, were deprived of certain rights in society. They would never be allowed to be judges. And if they were witnesses about some crime or something, their testimony, because they were shepherds, would not be received. In other words, they had there in Palestine, in Israel, equal footing with a Gentile slave. Those were shepherds. The announcement was made to these men. The angels came and spoke to them about the entrance of the Lord Jesus into the world. And as we'll see in a few moments, they then became God's messengers to bring that news to the people of the surrounding area. And I want us to notice this morning several biblical truths that we could say at least are illustrated by this reality. I want to begin by saying a couple of things in a negative line. In other words, here are a couple of things that this does not teach and this reality does not reflect. And one of them is what is called liberation theology. You may have heard of liberation theology. It's been around for a number of decades. It is a theology that is really mixed with sociology and it's mixed with political theory. And it generally would be associated from our perspective with more liberal types of theology. The basic ideas, though, behind it are that, first of all, Christianity is all about oppression. I'm not saying Christianity is oppressive, but that's the main theme of Christianity. It has to do with oppression. The great spiritual battle is not with what the Bible calls principalities and powers. It's not with sin per se, but the great spiritual battle or the struggle is between oppressors and those who are oppressed. In fact, sin really is just oppression. That is the great evil that there is. The oppression of people by governments or by the wealthy or whoever, that is the great problem that we face. And for instance, in the incarnation, we could say that God himself identifies with the oppressed. That's their way of looking at the incarnation. Jesus came into the world not just as a man, but as a poor man, you see. And the cross then becomes the epitome of this. Because what was happening on the cross? Jesus, who identifies himself with the oppressed, is oppressed in the greatest of ways by the Roman government, the powers that be, and by the existing religious authority, the Jews. And in fact, the cross in that kind of a religious system, that kind of a theology, really gets emptied of its biblical significance. And there are different offshoots of liberation theology. The main countries associated with liberation theology are in Latin America, where you have many, many poor people. You have people who are oppressed by the capitalist system. And so who are the great evil ones in liberation theology? They're capitalism and corporations and those who especially profit from them. There's Native American theology, and starting with Columbus and all of the white Europeans, they are the evil ones. There is African theology, black theology that is a spin-off, which makes white people the evil ones. There is feminist theology, and it is men or patriarchy or patriarchalism that is the great evil that is to be resisted and overcome. But you see, with all these offshoots of what we call liberation theology, we could say that in a sense the upshot is this, that God is especially pleased with the poor and the downtrodden of society. And there would be an explanation as to why the shepherds received this announcement. I don't believe that's the way we should look at it. I don't believe that's the truth that's being expressed here. But they'll take a text like we saw in Luke chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And so to be poor, to be oppressed, is equated with being righteous. It's equated with being favored by God. In a sense, it's even identifying with God. But again, this is not what the scriptures teach. Rather, the scriptures teach what God said through Isaiah in Isaiah 66 verse 2. The Lord says, "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." In other words, God is not pleased with someone just because of his poor economic situation or status. He is pleased with him because of his poverty of spirit, because he's humble, because he sees himself as a sinner before God, and he is in a posture of meekness before God and before his word. It's as Jesus stated it as well in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So it is not teaching what we call liberation theology or any variation of it. Secondly, another thing that this is not telling us when we see the gospel come to shepherds, it is not saying that God is pleased with ungodly people. Because remember, the shepherds were looked at as very ungodly people. You don't buy anything from them because they stole it. So we look at this and we don't say, you see, God really is happy with ungodly people. Many shepherds maybe were ungodly people. Maybe even these shepherds here had stolen some of the things that they possessed. We do not know that. But the Bible is not teaching that God is pleased with ungodly people in their ungodly state. The Bible takes pains to point out, even regarding tax collectors and harlots, that those who became Jesus' friends were believing and were penitent, such as Zacchaeus. Remember, Jesus came to his house. Jesus, in a sense, brought the gospel to Zacchaeus. And remember what Zacchaeus said. He said, "This day, if I've taken anything from anybody, I pay it back. And I'm paying it back with interest," he said. In other words, he was a repentant man. And similarly, we say this about these shepherds. Look at verse 15. It says, "So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." These people, these shepherds, whether they were before that night, or whether they became that on that night, or whether they were godly men before this, they obeyed the voice of the angel. And then look at verse 20. "Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." These were men who were humble. And as far as we can see, believing men. Yes, the Bible says it is hard for a rich man to be saved. But the Bible does not say God hates all people who have money. And it does not say he loves all people who are poor. Remember the story of the rich young ruler? We're told that when this man did not believe in Jesus, Jesus even had compassion for him, because we're told there in Mark 10:21 that Jesus looked at him and loved him. He pitied him. No, in the Bible, it is a man's spiritual condition that matters in the eyes of God. Not first and foremost his economic condition, his racial status, or his social status. And the message of the gospel always is not that you need to be in a certain social status or a certain economic status, and then God will be pleased with you. What it is that you need forgiveness, and you need the cleansing of your sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's a couple of things that we cannot say are taught in this text or illustrated in this text. Not the teachings of what has been called liberation theology. Not that God is pleased with ungodly people. Well, then what are some things that we can say positively are at least illustrated in this text? Well, first of all, we can say that the universality of the gospel call is illustrated here. That is, that the gospel comes to all men, regardless of their social or their economic status. In Israel, shepherds, among other people, had basically been excluded from the grace of God. It was taught that they were sinners. People didn't want to associate with them because of the teaching of the Jewish leaders, and they assumed that that meant that God had no use for them. They had basically been excluded from the grace of God. Now, we, in a way, do not appreciate this the way people would have appreciated this element of truth in the days of the Lord Jesus. We do not have the kind of a society that is based on class. You might say, well, I think there are many ways in which ours is. Not the way theirs was. not the way some societies are, such as in a place like India, even in our day and age. We do not have that kind of a society. It is true that people can be born in poverty and have nothing and can become millionaires in this country, and it happens frequently. And they can serve in high places. We don't appreciate the kind of a class system or class bondage that would have existed even in that day. In our society and in our day and age, prejudice, even though it has existed and still to degrees exists in our country, in our land, it is widely denounced. In fact, many people in high places in our country view it as the chief of sins. And it was not even recognized for that by the leaders in the days of Jesus. And we could say that even in the Church of Christ, the Church has, going back to the early days, worked through some of these problems related to class and race and all these things. Acts chapter 10 through Acts chapter 15, in a sense, are all about that. It was a struggle even for the apostles to think that the gospel could come to Gentiles, to anybody who wasn't a Jew. That was hard for them to overcome. It was hard for them to swallow. And there was even debate about it in the Church of Christ. But that has become our deposit. And we understand and believe in the universality of the gospel call, and that God's grace extends to all classes of people, all races of people, all nationalities of people. That is not to say that there has been no racism since the days of Acts 15 or class warfare or oppression, even within the professing Church of Jesus Christ. But the reality is that where it has existed, it is sin, and it is something to be renounced and corrected by the church, even through church discipline if necessary. But when we think of this reality, that angels would come and make an announcement to shepherds, it is a significant thing, and we should see it for what it is. For thousands of years, there's a sense in which the gospel was confined by God. It was confined by God to one nationality, by and large, and to one little skinny strip of real estate there in the Middle East, Palestine. And with the religion of the Pharisees and the lawyers, as we've seen in recent days, prejudice became entrenched in the Jewish religion and society, and it became institutionalized. So that, as I said, you don't do business with a shepherd. You don't buy things from him. You may have always thought it was no big deal that the gospel came to you, whoever you are. Just because you're not a Jew, you maybe didn't think it was that big a deal. But for Peter, that was something that we could almost say blew his mind. That Gentiles would ever hear the gospel. That shepherds would have the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed to them. Even after Pentecost, Peter had to wrestle with this. Remember how God had to give him that vision 3 times before the message began to sink in. And think of how the Apostle Paul gloried and the fact that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, why would he glory in such a thing? Was it because he turned his back on his native people, the Jews? Absolutely not. He told us in Romans that his heart broke for them. And he prayed for them, and he wept for them, and he wanted them to be saved. He gloried in it because it was such a marvelous and amazing and unheard of thing that Gentiles would hear and actually receive the gospel and be numbered among God's people. And that's one of the truths that we could say is illustrated in this. We see the universality of the gospel call. The Jewish religious leaders might say, those people are unclean, stay away from them. But when the announcement of the angels comes to shepherds, we say this is a picture of the fact that the gospel call comes to all men, regardless of barriers that have been erected by men. The universality of the gospel call. Second, we could say that we see God's peculiar love for the oppressed and undesirable of this world. If we could speak of a positive element in liberation theology, it would be the importance of compassion for the poor and the suffering. We see that, for instance, in the book of Exodus. What's one of the main thrusts there at the beginning of the book? God's people were suffering, and they were suffering terribly at the hands of other people. They were the victims of injustice and oppression. And the Bible says that they cried out to God. They groaned. And God heard their cries. He heard their cries when he brought his people out of their bondage in the land of Egypt. Now, liberation theology seizes on that truth, which is a great truth. But in a sense, they just take it and pervert it, and it goes to seed. But it's a wonderful truth of the Word of God, that God does have a peculiar love for the oppressed and undesirable of this world. Sinful men's typical response for the undesirable of this world is, get them out of sight. We're going to have a political convention. I'm not saying now we are. I'm just saying things that have happened in the history of this world and our country. We're going to have a political convention, a big convention in New York City. Let's clean up the streets. Let's get the people who normally live there and walk there and panhandle there out of sight and out of mind. That's the way people want to deal with them. That's not how God looks at it. He has a peculiar love for the oppressed and undesirable of this world. We see it throughout the Scriptures. Listen to how it's expressed in one of the Psalms. It's Psalm 146. It says, "The Lord executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry." The judges of this world, the rulers of this world, they don't have time for them. And they'll take money to give judgments against the poor, to anybody who will give it. But it says, "The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down." The other night we had people over at the house. We were talking about the D-Day invasion. And we were talking about how, because of weather factors and other factors related to the artillery that was fired up into France, that some of the paratroopers landed in spots they were not intended to land. Well, that did not happen with the angels who came to make that announcement. It wasn't like, oh, it's just shepherds here. Well, go ahead and make the announcement anyway. No! God sent them to those men because of his peculiar love for the oppressed and undesirable of this world. Look back at Luke 1 for a moment, verses 48 to 53. Part of the Song of Mary, or what has been called the Magnificat. In verses 48 to 53, here's what Mary says. "For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant." In other words, God has looked with favor on just me, a lowly young woman. "For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. This is the way God works. God does have a heart for the lowly, for the poor, for the mistreated, for the oppressed. Think of Jesus in his public ministry when John asked, is this the Messiah, or are we to look for another? Is this the coming one? And remember what Jesus said? Go tell John the things you've seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. In other words, he goes to the people who are suffering, to people who have difficult lives. He says, go tell John, the poor have the gospel preached to them. In a sense, he's saying that I search out. I'm like a heat-seeking missile, searching out people who are in especially difficult straits. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 to 29, where Paul writes about the makeup of the church of Christ. And notice what he says there. 1 Corinthians 1, 25 to 29. He says, Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, he's talking about those who make up the church of Christ, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There's a sense in which that's a way of saying God has chosen the shepherds of the world, and people like them to make up his church. That's the way God has done it. And it's not just that he does that and he gives them good jobs. He saves them and then he makes them good, upstanding citizens. What it's saying, though, is that these are people who may spend their whole lives being disrespected by others, being looked down upon, being mocked. And it's these people that are in the kingdom of God. They comprise it. And we should take encouragement from that. We should take encouragement from that because some of us can say, such were some of us. Such were some of us. And maybe God has, because he's brought us into his kingdom, made us a little bit respectable in the eyes of the world. I think of that passage in Ephesians 4, verse 28, where Paul says, let him who stole steal no longer. Like I said earlier, God is not pleased with people just because they're thieves. That's not the message of this announcement to the angels. No. He says, you've been a thief. Now the grace of God has come to your life. Stop stealing. Start working. Get to the point that you can have enough to give to others. That's what Paul writes there. But some of us can say, thanks be to God, I was this kind of a person who rightly was disrespected by others. But God has taken and he has saved me and he's brought me into this kingdom. Or even if you say, well, you know, my life hasn't been that way, But I do trust in God. Well, you should take encouragement. You should take heart. Because God is pleased to make up his kingdom by the likes of you and the likes of me. And you should take heart, even if you are an unbeliever. And you're sitting here and you say, my life has not been respectable. I don't even belong in this church. If these people here knew who I was and what I was and so on, they would probably chase me out. No, we would not. We would preach the gospel to you. That's what we would do. We would tell you what the Word of God says to you. I remember a woman many years ago when we were in Minneapolis, and she was our neighbor. And we were trying to have an evangelistic Bible study in the neighborhood, and she came to the first one. She came to the second one. She said she'd come again, and then she didn't. And the weeks went by, and I thought, well, where is she? So I gave her a call. I said, we're still having that Bible study. Are you interested? Well, it's not really for people like me. So what do you mean? Well, I don't have my act all together like you. I said, come. I said, and this is the message here of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It comes to sinners. Take heart from it. And also take a warning from it. Don't frown on God's dealings with people of a low degree. Think of that passage in James chapter 2 where James rebukes people because when someone comes into the church who's not dressed well, they just said, well, you can sit over there, wherever you find a spot. But someone's dressed well and someone has some bling and they say, well, you sit right up here. And they pay all kinds of attention to them and give them all kinds of privileges and special treatment. No, remember how Jesus was criticized because he ate with tax collectors and sinners. Sometimes I think of this when I hear, maybe it's in a prayer letter or something, or some pastor I know mentioned something to me. And I think of this idea. I'm not accusing them of being mean-spirited or something like that, but they say something. Well, you know, we just need a few families who have good income, and then our church will be in a good condition. And I think to myself, no, we want everybody to come. We want everyone to come to church, and we want everyone to hear the gospel. What we need, God will send. But we should have a peculiar burden for the needy and for the weak around us. We see God's peculiar love for the oppressed and undesirable of this world. Then third, we should see here our own spiritual poverty. And my point is this, that people's outward circumstances can represent inward realities. So, for instance, when someone is a leper and Jesus goes to the leper and he heals the leper, what does that represent to us? The way that he healed and cleaned up this person's physical uncleanness and physical disease points to the fact that Jesus takes care of our spiritual uncleanness, our sin, our spiritual disease, our sin. Remember how Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, they're the ones who need a physician. But he didn't mean physical sickness. He didn't mean if you have some kind of a medical problem. He meant spiritual sickness. So that he said, I did not come to call the righteous, I came to call sinners to repentance. In other words, when we see the gospel coming, when we see this message coming to shepherds, people who were looked down upon, people who were thought of not only as societal outcasts, but morally inferior people, it should make us stop and think. Though you may have been a Christian for many years, and though God may have cleaned up your life a lot, you should see who and what you are by nature. And you should remember who and what you were when God found you. We should remember that. Everyone either admits that he's sinful enough to be classed with the shepherds and the tax collectors, or he shows that he's too proud to be saved by the grace of God. Reformed Christians often get criticized for dwelling on sin. But we should always remember that the significance of sin cannot be overstated. It is wrong if we only talk about sin. But brethren, we need to constantly refresh our memories. Blessed are the poor in spirit, people who see that they are sinners, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Listen to D. Martin Lloyd Jones in his sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, in that phrase, blessed are the poor in spirit. He said, being poor in spirit means a complete absence of pride, a complete absence of self-assurance and of self-reliance. It means a consciousness that we are nothing in the presence of God. It is nothing then, poverty of spirit, that we can produce. It is nothing that we can do in ourselves. It is just this tremendous awareness of our utter nothingness as we come face to face with God. That is what it is to be poor in spirit. And we should always remember this. Nothing that you are impresses God. Nothing that you have impresses Jesus Christ. Not your knowledge, not the great spiritual insight that you may have, not your experience, not your gifts, not your wonderful personality, not your education, not your family lines, not your maturity, not the level of sanctification to which God has brought you. None of that impresses God. Even your righteousnesses, the best things you have done, and maybe by God's grace, you've done a lot of great things. But what does Isaiah say those great things are? Before God, they're nothing but a bunch of filthy rags. That's poverty of spirit, to understand that and to believe that. To be like the Apostle Paul, and list all the credentials that you have. And then to say, it's all rubbish. Or as the old language says it, dung. That's it. And that's how we should look at it. We see our own spiritual poverty in the gospel coming to shepherds. Then fourthly, what we see is this. That God reverses sinners' fortunes and he raises them up from the ash heap. Because here you have shepherds and they become the heralds of Christ's birth. The angels told them and they said, now you go proclaim it to everybody else. So it wasn't apostles who were making the announcement. It wasn't Joseph and Mary. It wasn't the Jewish religious leaders. It was shepherds who were making the announcement. So I say, we see God reverses sinners' fortunes, if you will, their situations, and he raises them up from the ash heap. Turn with me back to Isaiah 35, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 35, 6 and 7. Speaking of the coming blessings, Isaiah says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Of course, that was pictured in Jesus' ministry. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb sing. But then notice this last statement. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Where there was nothing but desert, where there was nothing but sand and rock, God is going to make it a fruitful place, and he's going to cause streams of waters to flow where there had just been dryness. He's going to take a difficult situation, and he's going to make it a very wonderful situation, full of blessing. It says this in Psalm 107, verse 35. He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. Or listen to the words of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Remember, she had been barren. She had no child for many years, and then God opened her womb. Here's what she said. She said, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory." So God reverses the conditions of people, of sinners, and he raises them up from the ash heap. Now, he does that, first of all, in every conversion. Every time God saves someone, there's a sense in which he does that. Even if he saves a rich person, he does that. Because remember, we are all in spiritual poverty apart from Christ and the grace of God. And so this is what God does. He raises someone up from the dung heap or from the ash heap when he saves them. No, he doesn't completely do that all at once. He doesn't give us every blessing we're ever going to receive, even in this life. But the point is, he does vastly change our condition and our lot. And he takes us from a state of poverty to wealth, a state of being under God's curse to a state of great blessing. As far as we know, like I said, these shepherds were believers and they truly believed. They may have gone back to the same job afterwards. They may have even retired as shepherds. But the point is, though they were shepherds in this life, the Bible tells us that they were made kings and priests by God when they believed in Jesus Christ. And they were raised up and seated with Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 6 says this, in the heavenly places. They were raised up from the ash heap, and one day, in the last day, it's all going to be visible for everyone to see who and what they are by God's grace. And this is why we preach the gospel to people. Because if you're not a Christian, you are someone who is in a state of spiritual poverty. And you're in the ash heap, spiritually speaking. And when God saves someone, this is a result. He raises them up out of the ash heap. He makes them a king as far as God is concerned. And he makes them a priest in God's kingdom. And he seats them in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. That is a result of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And that's an immediate result when you repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So look at it this way. When a Christian friend of yours or parent tells you that you're a sinner and he urges you to deal with it, that is one of the most unpleasant things to have happen in life. But when your parent tells you that, or a friend tells you that, you got sin in your life, you need to deal with it. Or when a preacher tells you that, think about this. This is where he's aiming to take you. To thrones of glory. That's the goal. Because God loves to take people from the ash heap and to raise them up. And that's why we pray, if you're not a Christian, for your repentance, for your salvation, that you will come to faith in Jesus Christ out of love for your soul and of a desire to see the best, God's best, happen to you, that he would make you a king and a priest in his kingdom, that he will take you from the ash heap to glory. But remember, the path is repentance and faith. So God reverses sinners' fortunes. He raises them up in every conversion. But he also does it in many specific instances in his people's lives. As I said earlier, when he saves people, he often brings immediate radical changes in their lives, especially if they're steeped in terrible, terrible sin. There are many, many accounts over the history of the Christian church of people who had been drunkards or thieves, and they were in terrible, terrible lives, terrible situations, and God brought them out of it like that. That's the way God works many times. But he sometimes works in different ways. He doesn't immediately work in such radical ways in people's lives like that. Sometimes he does it like this, that through faith and perseverance over a long period of time, He enables saints to overcome what were apparently immovable obstacles. In sports, sometimes they talk about the immovable object meeting the irresistible force. In other words, one team has a really great offense. They're the irresistible force. And the other team has a really great defense. They're the immovable object. Now, what is going to happen? And sometimes Christians start thinking of their lives that way. We start thinking of sins as the immovable object. It's not going anywhere. I've tried so long. And that's the proof it's not going anywhere, because I was really trying hard. Or we think of people, sinful people, as the immovable object. Or situations that have resulted from terrible sin. That's the immovable object. And perhaps you've gotten to the point in your life when you think about those immovable objects that you have to deal with, that you don't even pray at all anymore about those things. And if you do, you have to admit that you don't pray with any zeal, any faith, any real expectation that anything is going to change. And you're forgetting this truth, that this is God's way of taking people and raising them out of the ash heap. I think of that passage, Joel 2:25, where it says that God will restore the years that the locust has eaten. The years that the locust has eaten. A very, very bad problem. All vegetation was wiped out by locusts. And it's gone on for a long time. But it says God will restore the years that the locust has eaten. Maybe it's the conversion of an unconverted spouse or child. And you look at that as the immovable object. Or maybe it's some prevailing sin. And it's prevailed over you. And you think the grace of God is therefore never going to prevail over that. Or maybe it's a breakthrough in some relationship that had been good at one time, but it's not anymore. Or maybe it never was. But you know, it should be good. I mean, it's my spouse or it's my son, but it's been fractured by sin. And sometimes things go on like that for years, even in the lives of faithful Christians. Now, maybe I'm wandering a little bit from my text here, but I think there's an element of this in the angels coming to these poor shepherds. I'm not going to say on this cold night or winter night, let alone snowy night or silent night, because we don't know those things. But it was night. And when this message came to these shepherds at night, perhaps their life was sad and hard and discouraging, but God gave them cause for great joy in this message. And I'm saying we have the same cause for joy, brother, and for hope and for encouragement that God can work even in those difficult situations in our lives and raise us up, even if you're a Christian, from that remaining ash heap. You're maybe out of the main ash heap, but maybe you're not yet out of the remaining ash heap. Don't lose heart. And then one final thing that we can see perhaps illustrated in this announcement coming to these mere shepherds, and that's this, that God uses us to proclaim His glory. God uses us, sinners like us, to proclaim His glory. Though we are weak, as we read in 1 Corinthians 1, we are weak, we are despised, we are nobodies. Sometimes we get all down about ourselves because that's all I am. Because of all the things I've experienced in my life, maybe even many, many years ago, maybe in recent years, I thought I should have been doing better by now as a Christian, but look how badly I blew it. Or I had hoped that these people that I have to deal with would have gotten it by now, but they clearly haven't. And so my life is so sad and so miserable. Though we are weak and despised and nobodies. God uses people like us to proclaim His glory, to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. The angels came and they said to these men, go tell people. And they went. They went throughout Jerusalem. They went throughout the whole area and they spoke the gospel. Brethren, that is part of the gospel itself, that God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? So that no flesh will glory in His presence. If you were really somebody, if you were all that, if you were so greatly gifted like you wish you were, maybe God would have no use for you. But God has a use for you as His child. Who did He take to be the king of Israel? The tall, good-looking, strong sons of Jesse? No, the puny shepherd boy. Who did He use to write the book of Psalms? That puny shepherd boy. And we can say, with sadness, the adulterer and the murderer, David. And you shepherds here to preach the glories of Jesus Christ to people in that area. Of all people that He could have used, He used shepherds. He used the Apostle Paul and many others like him. He used Matthew, the tax collector. He used Peter and Andrew and James and John, fishermen, uneducated fishermen. He used Paul, who Paul himself said was less than the least of all the saints because he persecuted the church. Don't you think that for whatever reason, God cannot use you for good in His kingdom? You may not be an apostle, you may never be a pastor, you may never be a missionary, yet in your sphere, by God's grace, doing whatever little thing you can, God can use you. Whatever little thing God may call you to do or to say, have that perspective that God uses the likes of you even, just as He used shepherds, just as He used fishermen, tax collectors, persecutors of the church. He can use you to proclaim His glory. May God enable us all to do what He's called us to do in the spheres and places in which He's called us to do it. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the way that Your gospel comes to us, the way it came to shepherds long ago. We are not people who are great. We are not worthy in and of ourselves. But Father, we do believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that You make sinners holy, You make despised people great in Your kingdom, You take us from the ash heap, and You set us in the heavenly places. Help us to see how this is all of grace. Help us to see how it is all of You. Help us to embrace the truth of the gospel. Help us to believe. Help us to glory in these great truths. And above all, to glory in Jesus Christ and You, the Father who has sent Him. And we ask this all in Jesus Christ's blessed name. Amen.